I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 10, verse 22. John chapter 10, verse 22. We're looking at verses 22 through 42 this morning, and I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I'm the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true," and many believed in him there. May God minister his word to our hearts this morning, to our children's, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, Lord, the scripture cannot be broken. Your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're actually coming to the end of Jesus' public ministry with the end of chapter 10. There's going to be some wonderful things, some wonderful blessings for the sheep that emerge out of this encounter. We just sang, "Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And so it is, but no one can snatch us out of his hand. We'll look at that as we go. But we see something else here as well. It's been said, God is the God of the second chance, and it's true. God forgives us. He's long-suffering. He's patient with us. It's been said, God's the God of the 102nd chance, the 502nd chance, and so on. But as we see here, God is also the God of the last chance. There comes a point where the door is closed, and God abandons that person and moves on. And we see that happen with the religious leaders today, But John still closes out Jesus' public ministry with a wonderful account of many people coming to faith in Christ. Well, look at that. We see the characteristics of Jesus' sheep. Jesus' sheep, they humbly follow him, and they're saved forever. And this is in contrast to the Jewish religious leaders, as we'll see. Well, first thing I want to look at in verse 22 is the approach of the religious leaders. They come to Jesus and they're confronting him, and they're asking him this question. And the whole purpose is to get Jesus to flat out say, "I'm the Messiah," so they can come against him publicly. Their whole purpose is just to destroy him now. They've set themselves in opposition to him. But verse 22 says, "And it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." The Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, this isn't one of the one of the Old Testament feasts that Moses had given to the people. This was an intertestamental feast. This is a feast that began in between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, in the 400 silent years, as it's been called, where the last prophet Malachi ends and before the first prophet, New Testament prophet John the Baptist comes on the scene. Well, this is called here the Feast of Dedication. It's also been referred to as the Festival of Lights. We would know it as Hanukkah. This is the Feast of Hanukkah. And it actually, what it's celebrating is Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, in the intertestamental period, about around 167, 170 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian leader, came in and defeated Israel, ransacked the temple, put a pagan altar in the Holy of Holies, offered a pig on the altar. The Jews call that the abomination of desolation. Antiochus Epiphanes was a type of Antichrist. You're reading about him in Daniel's Gospel, and it's Antiochus, and all of a sudden you're reading about someone who's not Antiochus anymore. You're reading about the end time Antichrist. And Antiochus, a wicked, wicked man, brought all kinds of destruction to the Jewish people, ended their sacrifices, murdered people, destroyed the Word of God, and set up a pagan altar in the most holy place of the temple. He's a foreshadowing of the end times Antichrist, the man of lawlessness who sits in the temple of God declaring that he's God and so forth. Well, Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, started an uprising, a revolt, and these people became masters of guerrilla warfare, and they began to fight, and they ended up defeating the Syrians. It was Syrians and Greeks. They ended up defeating them in 164 BC, and restoring the worship of the true and living God. Well, Hanukkah, this Feast of Dedication, Feast of Lights, it's called the Feast of Lights because the Jewish homes celebrate this, commemorate this with lighting of candles and lamps in their homes. Josephus tells us it's a celebration of this restoration of temple worship and restoring the freedom of worship. And light has come, much like the motto after the Reformation, after darkness, light, after the dark ages and the way the Roman Church had gotten so far, Roman Catholic Church, from the truth of God, and how the Holy Spirit shined light in those times. And in a similar way, after darkness came great light. Just Josephus says, "I suppose the reason they call it lights was because this liberty beyond our hopes appeared to us. Unexpecting, not expecting to actually gain the victory." A lot of people, here it was, we had it. And so there's this great celebration. And as I was reading that, I thought, you know, even though this is not an Old Testament feast that's prescribed in the Word of God, you can see how Jesus fulfills even this. He's the light of the world, and he brings us into a free, joyful, intimate worship of God. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. God wants us to worship, have a free worship of Him in spirit and in truth. Well, we're told it was that the Feast of Dedication, Jerusalem, it was winter. The Feast of Tabernacles, probably October there when they were celebrating it. Now we've gone to December, to Hanukkah. About a two-month window of time between verses 21 and 22 of John chapter 10. And yet the shepherd and sheep theme continues. So Jesus is there, and in verse 23, he's walking in the temple. It's a court of the Gentiles. In Solomon's porch, it was a portico on the east side of the court of the Gentiles. It's just sort of a walkway with a roof and columns without walls. It's wintertime, probably. Walking for some protection from elements. And the Jews, this is again the leadership, the Jewish leadership surround him in verse 24, and they said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us straight up, are you the Christ or not? So that's what they're approaching him with. But second of all, look at Jesus' answer in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. So I already told you. You don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. When did Jesus tell them? Because if you noticed in John's gospel, Jesus will, he's with the, in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, he tells her, she says, when Messiah comes, he'll show us all these things. I who speak to you am he. He told the man that was born blind he was the Messiah. But you notice he's careful with that word around the Jewish leadership. We've talked about it in the past. We won't go into it in detail, but the messianic secret. He doesn't use that term directly with the Jewish leadership because for various reasons, but not the least of which, they had a totally false understanding of who the Messiah was going to be. And they're expecting a political ruler to come, overthrow the Romans, set up the Davidic kingdom. And because of their opposition, what Jesus does instead is he's working miracles. And he's working these miracles. For one thing, they go way beyond him being the Messiah. They demonstrate that he's God in human flesh. But they also show that he is the Messiah. And what he's doing is he's not just working miracles, but he's doing the kinds of works, we've talked about it, but just as a brief review, the kinds of things that Isaiah said the suffering servant of God would do, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord, and we see his majesty in Isaiah chapter 6. He's exalted, but he's also in Isaiah 53, the one who takes our sins upon himself, suffers and dies on our behalf. He's the suffering servant, but he's doing the kinds of works that Isaiah said you would see. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame get up and walk, dead people are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and so on and so forth. Jesus is basically saying, I've told you with my actions because you wouldn't get it if I just flat out said I'm the Messiah. It's much like when people say, why didn't Jesus claim to be God more? Well, he does, but he does it within a Jewish context because that's what you would expect for the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy to do when he's coming to the Jewish people, not some kind of way some pagan might come and just claim to be God, but to show himself to be God in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So I did tell you, you didn't believe. It's the works that I'm doing in my Father's name. They're bearing witness of me. And then look at this radical thing he says in verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep, as I said to you. Look what he says. For years, I basically read this and interpreted exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying. For years I read and say, okay, the reason you're not my sheep is because you won't believe in me. But that's not what he says. He says, the reason you won't believe in me is because you're not my sheep. God's the initiator. And I'm just saying, I fought against this kind of thing for a long time, but I don't want to fight against God. I'm persuaded that's what he's talking about. Ultimately, nobody believes. And the ones who do believe, it's because God has chosen them to be his sheep. And he's saying, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You're not mine. No, verse 27, no, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And again, this is an intimate relationship with them, and they follow me. How do you know you're a sheep? Is it Deuteronomy 29, 20, the hidden things belong to God. The things that are revealed are for us and for our children, that we may walk in his commandments. Our business isn't to pry into God's eternal counsel. Our business is to follow the Lord. That's what the sheep do. How do you know you're a sheep? Are you following Jesus? It's a simple thing. Am I following the Lord Jesus Christ? If I am, I'm one of his sheep. And I'm going to thank him and praise him for making me his sheep. In verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me. So the Father has some sheep that he gave to Jesus. And Jesus, as we saw last week, laid down his life for them. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Almighty power holding us. He says, you have eternal life. If you're one of his sheep, you don't unsheep yourself. You don't not become one of his sheep. You are one of his sheep. And he's the one who says, I give you eternal life. By its very definition, eternal can't mean anything other than a never-ending thing. And no one can snatch you out of his hand because no one's more powerful than God. I remember when I was a young Christian and Alan Sutton and I, we used to go with some guys after church on Thursday nights, and we'd talk about all the Bible and stuff, and we would talk about this verse, and I remember thinking, boy, I like the fact that no one can snatch me out of his hand, but the problem I'm afraid of is that I might jump out of his hand. And so there's not a lot of comfort here for me because I know myself. I'm prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So, Lord, I'm thankful that no one can take me from you. I'm afraid I'll take myself from you. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. 1 John 3:9 says this. You're not going to go back to the old life because his seed remains in you. It's the seed of the new birth. He's given his Holy Spirit as a down payment. A down payment's a guarantee of an earnest for what's coming. His seed remains in you. The governing disposition of the depth of your soul has been renewed by God. And you won't depart from him because you won't ultimately want to. You may backslide. We all sin. We're prone to wonder. But God keeps us. He keeps us. I want to ask you to turn over to chapter 17 for a minute. This is John chapter. This is the real Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer, right? Our Father which art in heaven. But this is the Lord himself praying. He prays as the New King James outlines that he prays for himself, then for his disciples that are with him, and then ultimately for you and I, all who will believe in him through their word. But look at verse 12. He's praying to the Father. He's praying for his disciples, and he says, well, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Remember, the Father had sheep, had these sheep, and he gave them to the Son. And the Son is going to purchase them with his own precious blood. But before he does, I've kept them. When he tells Peter, you're going to go away also? And Peter says, where are we going to go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Peter probably thought he's keeping himself. But Jesus said, no, I was keeping you there, Peter. I was keeping you. And he's prayed for them. And he said, I have kept them. Now, what does he go on to say? He says, those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who's the son of perdition? Judas, right? Horrible tragedy, Judas. No, he was the son of perdition, and of his own free will, he betrayed me and sent himself to perdition. And it's a fulfillment of the scriptures. But Judas was a free moral agent. He did what he wanted to do, and he sent himself there. But not so, you, these others, because I have kept them in your name because you gave them to me, Father. And he's going to tell Peter, he's going to tell us, you're going to all fall away. And of course, Peter says, not me, Lord. These guys may, not me. I'm the rock. I will not fall away. And Jesus says, Peter, Satan's wanting to sift you like wheat. Do you know what putty you are in the hands of the prince of darkness? You are going to deny me three times before the night's even, before the morning comes. You're going to deny me. What's the difference between Peter and Judas? The very next thing Jesus says. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fails not. And when you've been recovered, when you've been restored, strengthen your brethren. The only reason Peter didn't go to hell with Judas, Jesus prayed this high priestly prayer for him and continued to pray for him. It's the Son of God that keeps us. When we talk about the perseverance of the saints, it's really the preservation of the saints. Right? When if you're walking with your little kid along a busy street and you say, son, hold my hand. I don't want you running out into traffic. You're not going to stick your finger out there and let him hold on to your finger and hope he holds on tight, doesn't dart out. You're going to grab his hand in your hand. You want him to hold your hand, but what's really holding him is your hand. That's what God does with us. Yes, we have to persevere. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. But because his seed remains in you, it's exactly what you will do as one of his people. Look at verse 24 of John 17. And the heading above verse 20 in my New King James, and it's a correct heading, Jesus prays for all believers. Verse 20, he's praying for those who will believe in me through their word. As I said, that's us. Look at his prayer in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me, again, talking about his sheep again, the ones you gave me, my desire, and let me ask you, if we ask anything according to God's will, he hears us. Is it possible for the sinless Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, to bring a request to his Father that's not according to his will, that won't take place? This kind of a request. My desire is that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you've given me. For you've loved me before the foundation of the world. If in verse 24 Jesus prays for his sheep to end up in heaven with him to behold his glory, is there any possibility of that prayer not being answered? No, absolutely not. Please go ahead and turn back to chapter 10. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. It was a good friend that used to attend our church, has moved away, and we used to have these discussions, and he had very strong concerns about me saying the kind of thing that I just said. So I think the danger is you're going to be telling people it's okay to just go on and sin because you can't lose your salvation. So no, that's not what I'm saying at all. The perseverance of the saints means they're persevering in following Christ. They're persevering in holiness in the sense that they're walking with God. They're striving to obey him. When they fail, They repent and they come back and they confess their sins. They may backslide, but they'll be recovered and so on and so forth. And what I told them is, I think, because he said, I don't think you're taking sin seriously enough. I said, I think you're the one who's not taking sin seriously enough, because you're still thinking, hey, something you can do to keep you persevering to the end. There's nothing you can do. You're to obey, you're to persevere, but you don't have it in you. If God doesn't carry you through, you'll go astray before the day's out, and you won't come back. It's not a low view of sin. It's a very high view of sin that this is communicating. If it was up to me, I'd send myself to destruction. We were talking with Alan. Alan says, brother, if I could lose my salvation, I'd have lost a long time ago. I know that. That's exactly right. And then verse 30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. What does he mean? I and my Father are one. Jehovah's Witnesses, the early church Arians said, he means one in purpose, that's all he means. We're of one mind, one accord, much like our oneness with each other and so on, and when he talks about that in John 17. Well, is this just a unity of purpose, or is this a unity of essence? What do they say about the three big things with real estate is location, location, location. The three big things in understanding the Bible are context, context, and context. The immediate context, the context of the book you're studying, but ultimately the context of the whole Bible. It's the analogy of drawing a blank on the word now, but it's all of the scripture is the background of how we interpret everything else. And then you look at the book you're in and you look at the immediate, what went before and after. Is Jesus just saying, oh, we're of one mind, or is he saying something more? Because it can mean unity of essence. And if Jesus says something like, just got through saying, I lay down my life for the sheep, what kind of sacrifice can do away with the debt I owe God, right? In John 1:1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Christ, and he's calling him God. Jesus says in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, a claim to deity. He says here, verse 28, I give them eternal life. How could a mere man give anybody eternal life? Verse 28, he's saying, you're in my hand and no one can snatch you out. Verse 29 is the Father's hand. No one can snatch you out of his hand. He's obviously speaking metaphorically. God doesn't have hands. John 4:24 says, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's a spirit. He's an eternal, infinite spirit. And this is metaphorical, anthropomorphic language to tell us certain things about God. And this is speaking of his almighty power and his ability to keep us. And both the Son and the Father demonstrate the same infinite power. Jesus is saying, I and my Father are one, yes, in purpose, but beyond that, one in essence. We're one in essence. This is a claim to deity. That's his answer to them. And you can tell it's a claim to deity. Anytime you want to wonder what Jesus meant, don't go to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society and Jehovah's Witness literature. Go see what Jesus' enemies in the Bible thought. Because these people know the Bible and they're able to understand what's being said, but their hearts are at enmity against God, and so they fight against it. But look at the accusation. They took up stones to stone him. They knew what he meant when he said, I and my Father are one. It's a claim to deity. They're going to stone him. And then Jesus answered them. And I was thinking, look at the amazing composure of Christ. Imagine if you're in a conflict with a bunch of authorities and they all take up stones to throw at you. When I was a kid, I was with some friends. We were out throwing rocks. And we're just throwing rocks at stuff. And some people were just terribly clumsy. And I grabbed a rock and I threw it as hard as I could. And my friend Grant was standing right in front of me. And I hit him right in the back of the head. And he dropped like he was shot. And I thought I had killed him. It was horrible. Horrible seeing a person get hit in the head with a rock. I was thinking, it'd be a horrible thing to get stoned to death. These people pick up stones, and it's like, okay, we're just going to get rid of him now. Look at his composure. Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? I've been doing a lot of work. I've been telling you about the works that my Father has given me to do. Which one of those are you going to stone me for? Was it healing blind people? Was it raising someone from the dead? We'll see that with Lazarus, God willing, next week. Was it feeding the 5,000? Which of these works are you going to stone me for? In verse 33, they answered him saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. And it would be, it's perfectly logical and correct if he was just a mere man, he'd be guilty of blasphemy, and he would be worthy of stoning. But if he's not merely a man, if he is God, should be falling down before him, like Thomas will, my Lord and my God, and Jesus accepts the worship. You're making yourself God. And then I've called this next thing, verse 4, for the attempt. And what I mean by that is, this is Jesus' final attempt to reach them. In the midst of them wanting to kill him, rejecting him, he's still patiently reaching out to them. And he's still offering them hope. And he's still offering them, look, if nothing else, just believe the works that I'm doing. Man, go back and read Isaiah, right? He's still reaching out to them. And now he's going to try to get him to stop and think for a minute. You're being a man, make yourself God. In verse 34, he says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified or set apart for himself and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? What's he saying? He's referring to Psalm 82:6. That's where it's written, you are gods. Psalm 82:6, which you can see, by the way, here, it's not just the Torah that at times is considered the law of God. The entire Old Testament scripture is called the law at times. But in Psalm 82:6, when you read the responsibilities that these ones have, he's talking to, it becomes apparent he's talking to the judges of Israel. It would seem to be the only, as a commentator, it's the only one he'd be talking about is the judges of Israel. And the word uses Elohim, means gods or mighty ones. They're called gods in there. And he says, y'all are called gods, but you'll die like men. People call them gods due to their role as representatives of God. The judges represent God. They even have the power of capital punishment. They're representing God, and in that sense, with a little g, they're called gods. It's similar to Exodus 7:1, I think, where God tells Moses, I have made you like God to Pharaoh. That's how the New King James has it. But that word like is italicized. It's not in the original. The original Hebrew is, I have made you God to Pharaoh. But he's obviously talking about just in the sense that you're representing me to him. And I'm empowering you and so forth. It's referring to Moses' role as God's representative. And in the same way, the judges are called gods, as God's representative. And what Jesus seems to be saying is, slow down and think about this for a minute, okay? There's an instance where even in the Bible, there's a legitimate way to refer to men as gods, with little g. There's a legitimate way for that to be used. And he's saying, now I'm telling you there is another legitimate way for this to be used. but only in one case, in one case only with reference to me. This is a lesser to the greater argument he's making. He's basically saying, look, in Old Testament times, mere men were referred to as gods. How much more appropriate is it for the God-man, for God incarnate to be called God? How much more appropriate is it for a man who really is God to be called the Son of God? And that's an argument he's making, saying, look, I'm fulfilling the prophecies. I'm demonstrating my deity. You guys would call even judges gods in a certain sense. How much more should you call the one who really is God? God. And then in verse 37, he refers back now to the things he's doing, his works, his miracles. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. If I'm not doing the things God said I would be doing, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. The perfect union of the Father and the Son. I'm saying, look, put all your stuff aside, put all your prejudices aside. If you don't believe me, just look at what I'm doing. Again, go back and read Isaiah. Look at what I'm doing. John the Baptist had the same doubts. Said, go tell John the things you see. Don't send yourself to hell. Whatever it takes, just believe based on the word, what you see. Lay aside your biases. It's an amazing outreach to these people. An amazing outreach to them. And this is his attempt, and this is his final attempt to reach them. The door's going to close. They're going to close it. He's going to depart. And the rest of John, they're just going to be planning his death. They're going to be opposing him and so forth. But I did want to just sort of as an aside, call your attention to verse 35 real quick. Jesus says the scripture cannot be broken. When we talk about the Bible and we use these words, it's inspired by God. It's God breathed. He used human authors, but it's the word of God. Every word of it, every bit of it is God's word, and it's the whole body of sacred scripture is God's word. And we say it's infallible and it's inerrant. God's word does not err because God's word cannot err. We say all these things. The reason we say it, the reason Christian theologians say it is not because they've gone through the Bible and resolved every apparent discrepancy. There's things that are difficulties in there. And there may be things, I don't know how this fits together. But what we base our doctrine of inerrancy on is not that I've gone through and resolved everything to my satisfaction. It's based on Jesus' view of Scripture. And the way a lot of people, the way a lot of Christian apologists look at it, say, okay, even just taking the Bible is just a generally reliable account, an uninspired book. Even if a person takes it from that perspective, it's a historically reliable account. Problem is, it's recording things that are miraculous, and because God is, miracles are possible. The miracles validate the person that's performing them as to be an agent from God, and to be a prophet. And whatever a prophet of God says is the truth of God. And if Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, now he's no longer just a prophet. He's very God of very God. And if Jesus says something like the scripture cannot be broken, that's good enough for his sheep. We go through and we try to resolve the apparent discrepancies and all that. And Christian apologists do a very good job of it. But it's based on the authority of Christ to begin with. And then you go from there. Or if Jesus in his temptation from when Satan's tempting him, says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. You can see what he thinks of the scripture. You can think what he see, who he thinks it comes from. And if modern scholars want to think, oh, Jesus lived in a very unenlightened, unscientific time. He didn't know about this, this, and this. Oh, yeah, he did. And his view is, this is the very word of God, and it cannot be broken. Nothing can break it. And anything, any problem someone has with that, it's with the Lord himself. Take it up with him. But he had the highest view of Scripture of all of us. I can guarantee you Jesus didn't entertain any of the doubts that you and I may entertain from time to time about the word of God. It can't be broken. It's a final court of appeal. So Jesus has made his final attempt. And then fifthly, the abandonment. There's the abandonment. Verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him. But he escaped out of their hand and he went away. He went away. Physically, he went away from them. But you'll see as we go on, he's departed from them. He's given up on them. When Jesus goes away from you, when you resist him to the point that he goes away from you, you're of all people most miserable. It's so important. Today is the day of salvation. It's so important when the Spirit is speaking to you that you respond to him. Because he won't strive with man forever. Yeah, he's the God of all the chances, but he's the God of the last chance. And Jesus abandons them. And then finally, the acceptance. He goes somewhere where he will be accepted. In verse 40, he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true, and many believed in him there. This is the closing of Jesus' public ministry. This is the final rejection by the leaders of Israel, who should have welcomed him as their Messiah. And now it's just going to be planning to kill him, planning to get rid of him, scheming, doing all we can to get rid of him. But Jesus' ministry has come full circle. He's returning back to the place where John the Baptist first was saying, "One comes one after me who's greater than me, and I'm baptizing you with water for repentance and so forth. And behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." As Jesus' public ministry is inaugurated, now he's returning full circle to that place as he's closing out his public ministry. And in verse 41, again, it says that they came to him, many, and they said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John has spoke about him were true, and many believed in him. John performed no sign. John performed no miracles. Jesus got through telling the religious leaders, if you're not going to believe, believe because of the miracles, if nothing else, right? Now, these guys are saying, John didn't do any miracles, but the things he said about this man were true. John the Baptist is dead and gone. His influence remains. Seems that there is still this. Later on, in the book of Acts, I think it's chapter 19, they're way out by Ephesus, and they find some of John's disciples out there who had only known John's baptism, and they explain the truth of the gospel to them. There's people that follow John the Baptist. Some of Jesus' disciples were following John the Baptist, and then they followed Christ. John's gone, but his influence remains. And these people are saying, you know, he didn't perform any signs. He's a prophet. But all the things that John spoke about this man were true, as Jesus is out there. Commentators point out, John the Baptist was really the prototypical servant of Christ. Really, you feel like John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul, these are the great examples we have as New Testament Christians. They're sinners. Jesus is the ultimate example, but these are sinners saved by grace. And they're the great examples for us. You think about John the Baptist, the kinds of things John the Baptist was known for. Things like this: he must increase, I must decrease. Go to johnthebaptist.com, but he must increase, I must decrease. He must get greater, I must get less. John the Baptist was home. He's always pointing people to Christ. Are you him? No, I'm not him. I came to prepare the way. I'm here pointing you to him. And John preached a simple message of Turn from your sins. You need to repent. You need to get baptized because there's someone coming after who means business, and you need to repent, and you need to prepare for his coming. And then John's saying, he must increase, I must decrease. Humility. John was a humble guy, a very gifted man, but in humility, knowing the source of his giftedness. That should be all of our attitudes. John's the great example for us of what a servant of the Lord should be. And that's where the commentators I read pointed that out and then moved on. And it's a very good example for us. But John Piper takes it further. And this is what I wanted to share with you in closing, because to me it was very, very helpful. John Piper says, but let's reflect on the kind of people these are that believe in Jesus. Who are the kind of people that are most likely to believe in Jesus? They're people who were impressed with John the Baptist, who wasn't performing signs, who wasn't drawing attention to himself, was pointing to Jesus, who was humble and saying, he must increase, I must decrease, but he's straight up and he doesn't pussyfooting around about anything. He's saying, you need to turn from your sins. You need to repent. Don't think you can claim sons of Abraham. God could raise up sons of Abraham from these rocks. You need to get right, and you need to follow him. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world and so forth. And what John Piper says, bunch of these people believed in Jesus when he came. Bunch of them, not the religious, but these guys did. And he says this, if you get excited about someone like John the Baptist, you are likely going to believe in Jesus because you've been broken. If you're attracted to that kind of a guy, he's not a superstar. He's this humble guy. You're probably broken yourself. God's probably brought you to the end of yourself, and you're very likely to believe in Jesus. And then he says this, I think the key to faith is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives to make us fall out of love with being somebody, make us fall out of love with fame, fall out of love with, I got to get attention, I got to be liked. The key to faith, the Holy Spirit making us fall out of love with all that stuff. He says, John the Baptist went a totally different direction, and the people who had been taken with John the Baptist, when Jesus shows up, they believe in him. So you know what? Man, just get me out of the way. Jesus' sheep humbly follow him, and they are saved forever. While the proud reject him, fight against him, argue against him, would kill him if they could. Jesus' sheep humbly follow him. They're saved forever. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Well, Father God, thank you for the wonderful Savior we have, who's gentle and lowly in heart and makes his sheep gentle and lowly in heart. Lord, I pray that if there's any who are not following you, who are not your sheep, Lord Jesus, I pray that they would follow you even now. You lay down your life for the sheep. Our sin brings a debt that we could never pay. You paid it for us. You took the punishment that we deserve. And through faith in you, we have eternal life. We'll never perish, and no one can snatch us out of your hand. And we won't jump out of your hand because we'll never ultimately want to. Lord, grant that faith to anybody here that may not know you. If you haven't come to him, come to him now. Place your trust in him and follow him. And for those who are your sheep, may they find great comfort and consolation, great peace, assurance, and great desire to see others brought into the fold. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.